So if you'd like to turn to the second chapter of Lamentations, chapter 2, I'll just briefly try to take something out of this particular chapter, then move on and spend a bit more time maybe in chapter 3, which is most obviously, or most easily applied in a sense to our Lord Jesus Christ, as the fall of Jerusalem is seen in himself, and I'll explain why that's a legitimate interpretation and so on. And perhaps just quickly sketch over chapters 4 and 5 to the last few verses, and hopefully in that way do at least a way of spanning or covering the book, but it won't be in depth, obviously. Chapter 2. In chapter 1, there was one mention of the anger of God. In chapter 2, the anger or the wrath of God is mentioned many times. Verse 1, with a cloud in his anger. Verse 1 again, in the day of his anger. Verse 2, his wrath is thrown down. Verse 3, his fierce anger. Verse 4, he's poured out his wrath like fire. Last line. Last line of verse 6, the indignation of his anger. And then over at the end of the chapter again in verse 21, latter part, you have slain them in the day of your anger. And in verse 22, in the day of the Lord's anger. Some 8 times the anger or the wrath of God. In chapter 1, it's only mentioned once in verse 12, where it says, which the Lord has inflicted on the day of his fierce anger, and then describes that anger in terms of fire. So quite clearly there is a theme in chapter 2, and that theme is the anger or the wrath of God. Chapter 1 speaks about the desolation, the suffering, the loneliness, the despair that has come upon Jerusalem through the destruction of the Babylonians. But chapter 2 explains that that consequence of their sin is God's wrath. It is God who is doing these things. There is only the slightest hint about the enemy, and some people even there think the enemy is God being an enemy against Israel, or Israel the enemy of God. But even if, as it's more likely, it refers to the Babylonians, it's the only vaguest hint in chapter 2 that the Babylonians are the source of the destruction of Jerusalem. Chapter 2 is taking us into the plane of explaining that it is God's anger that has brought down, although he's used that instrument, the immediate instrument of Babylon, it is God's anger that lies behind that historical invasion and destruction. So God is prominent in the whole activity of the destruction of Jerusalem in chapter 2. And it is his anger and his wrath that is doing it. You remember it says in Romans chapter 1 that the righteousness of God is revealed from heaven, and that is the basis of our salvation, the power of God for salvation, because in the good news, which goes both to Jew and to Greek by faith, to everyone that believes, in that good news is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And the next verse says, for the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and all idolatry, all the ungodliness of man, the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men. So God's wrath is an active agent. It is at work all the time. God's wrath is eating in to the situations where there are those things which he reacts to. You could call God's anger the divine reaction to man's defection. Where man sins, where man is defective in his humanity, it can't remain just a vacuum as far as God's concerned. He reacts into that situation. Where darkness is in those that were intended to be the sons and daughters of God, then Father reacts at that darkness as light breaks into darkness and destroys it. We're going to see some descriptions in this chapter of how God's wrath, or how God's wrath actually affects the situation. But most people define or try to say that the wrath that is all the time being revealed from heaven is just simply a Monday morning feeling, or we're having a bad time, or we're under some form of oppression or depression. But in actual fact, in most likely, if we're going to first of all be honest with ourselves, it is the activity of the wrath of God. It is what we're feeling. It's what's going on inside. We know that we're displeasing. We know that God is reacting to what we are. And that is the active energy of wrath. Now that wrath goes on working. Occasionally, it breaks out beyond the bounds of the inner man, and Ananias and Sapphira fall down dead. Herod is suddenly removed. That is the wrath of God, which is already being revealed from heaven into the consciousness, into the conscience of man, suddenly breaks out, and there is a destruction. Or Elymas, be blind, and there's an outworking there. But all the time it is building up, increment upon increment upon increment, until the day of wrath. And that is at the end of the age, when the righteous judgment of God will be revealed, and when all men will stand before God for the final verdict upon their lives. So although the wrath of God is being revealed, all right, and although the wrath of God at times breaks out into a kind of mini day of the Lord, a day of wrath, we are moving on inevitably, inexorably, to the moment when the wrath of God will be revealed in its totality, and with it will be pronounced the judgment that goes with the verdict on our lives. God's wrath, as we saw yesterday, is because he loves so much. Because he cares so much, he cannot be indifferent. He cannot be unmoved at sin. He knows what it's doing to the human being. He knows that it's destroying all that is reality. That is what God is, and the image of God. That's reality. Nothing else is. He knows that it's destroying that, and it is his reaction to that. He's inevitable, and he must react to it. Otherwise, in the end, he would be destroyed. So the wrath of God is the right and proper side of the love of God, because of his desire to see what is real, what is ultimate, which is absolute, what is himself, worked out in his universe, and particularly in man who is made in his image. So there's nothing strange, there's nothing pagan, there's nothing horrific about the wrath of God, in the sense that it is some grotesque and crass, simplistic, animistic idea of what God might be like. It is simply an utter necessity of a loving God that there is that moving within his own emotions. And don't try to think about God without any emotions at all. Some people have, well, in the theology, history of theology, we talk about the complacency or the impassioned, the unimpassioned nature of God, or the God who is unmoved and is just sort of resting around as a something or other that is like a number in the sky and doesn't react to anything. He reacts because he has emotions of love, and with that goes anger, and with peace and so on, and he reacts into situations. So this is a chapter which is explaining or expounding something of that wrath. Now, interesting enough, in chapter 2, and I'm doing this quickly now to try and move on, there are two things in particular which seem to evoke his anger. There are two things in Jerusalem which seem to stimulate his reaction and his response emotionally towards because of their sin, because of their ungodliness. And interestingly enough, it is not just simply downright violence or immorality. The two things that he reacts to, as far as the city of Jerusalem and his people are concerned, are one, we shall see, religion, and two, the prophets, the leaders, those who spoke the word of God to the people when they did it falsely. And his anger is against them. That is consistent with what we see of Jesus' anger in the New Testament. Jesus was angry against, one, those who were religious, the Pharisees, who resisted the truth and the word of God, who were stiff-necked, who drew near with their lips, but their hearts were far from God. His anger was expressed into the religious scene of Israel, and to his own disciples. In fact, it is only to the religious and to the disciples that Jesus uses hellfire. He does not preach hellfire to the masses of the people. He doesn't preach it out on the streets. He preaches hellfire to the religious and to his disciples, who were pretending to become religious, in order that the reaction of God might be seen. He does it too, of course, to those who misuse children. His anger is shown when they turn children away from him. But that apart, it is the religious people that he reacts to, and his own disciples. Now, those two themes, the prophets who should be leading Israel and did it falsely, and religion that should have been nourishing and nurturing Israel and they were doing it emptily, those are the two things that we see in this chapter that God's wrath is particularly directed towards. Just trying to concentrate this into a short span, if you drop your eye down, for instance, to verse 3, having read the word anger or wrath three times already, verse 3 introduces the fourth. In fierce anger, he has cut off all the strength of Israel. The first evidence of God's displeasure with his people. The first evidence of God's wrath in our lives is lack of power. His lack of power. God is not able to give power where he's angry. Of course not. He can't, if a father is angry with his children, he cannot empower them to do good. Not at that point, not when he's trying to confront them in anger. And therefore, we are powerless. In fierce anger, he's cut off all the strength of Israel. Secondly, he has drawn back his right hand from the enemy. While we live under the pleasure, in the love and the sunshine of God, he puts his hand out and holds back the enemy. But when he is angry and displeased with his people, he removes his hand so that the army can move in. And a church which is being devastated by the devil and by his hordes and by his minions here on earth, day in and day out, is generally a church which is evident, which is worthy of God's anger. It's like we thought earlier on, that we become tasteless like salt. We're thrown on the earth. We're trampled under feet of men. There is no resistance to the enemy in our lives. An evidence then that God is displeased with us is there is no way that we seem to be able to hold the enemy out of situations. And that surely is a description of the church in many parts of the world. The enemy runs riot amongst us, does what he likes. Thirdly, verse 3, he has burned in Jacob like a flaming fire, consuming round about. That God's purity and holiness in our midst is destructive. And it's destructive, and it is, in a sense, undoing our lives, because we are resistant to it, and we're flammable, and it catches us and burns us. And if we're aware of the falling apart of the community, of the fellowship of our lives together, it's because the purity of God in our midst is destroying that which is impure and us with it, because we cling to it. That's another evidence when the church is falling apart and being consumed that God's displeased with his people. Fourthly, he has bent his bow like an enemy and he's set a right hand like an adversary. There are Christians, many of them, who've said to me over the years that it seems that whatever they do, it's almost as though God is against them. That is the sense they have in their hearts. Whatever they set their purpose to do, they find that it collapses. Whatever it is that they are aiming at, it's as though God has aimed at it first and targeted it like a man with a bow and an arrow, and the thing is destroyed. And that sense of being at enmity with God is an evidence of God's wrath. In Romans chapter 8, it says that the flesh cannot please God. It's always at enmity with God. There is a hostility that is sensed within. And so if there is a sense within us that instead of God being for us, but he's against us, then it's quite clear that he is not pleased with his people. He is displeased with the church. Now, of course, we could brush that all aside and say, oh, but God is love and he's loved us and we're saved and we're going to heaven, and pretend that all things are well. But that is what religion does to try and remove the reality of God being displeased with his people and our sin. It is to use theology to wrap ourselves up in, rather than seeking to regain the experience of the sun, of the sunshine, of the face of his love, smiling with love and pleasure upon us, and the goodness in our hearts that God is enjoying us, his people. Instead of getting back into the reality of that, we cover it up with a bit of theology and hope that somehow or other God, because we got right theology, will overlook our sin when he's angry with us all the time. And it's important for leaders of churches and leaders of the church in areas and countries to know what God actually is saying to the church that's in some way or other in their responsibility. Is he saying that the church in Great Britain today is very displeasing to him? If so, then the leaders need to hear it, and when they've heard it, they need to speak it. Or is he saying that God is pleased with the overcoming element that's breaking through on his behalf, and the clouds are being shifted and his sun shining through, and it's important for the leaders to be involved in that activity and therefore to know it? Now, of course, you could be totally a theoretician and sit back and say, well, there are times when God's pleased with us, there are times when he's not. And you could sit back and you could say, well, yes, it's there's a lot of stuff about judgment here. Let's pour that out on the church. They need a bit more judgment. Or you could speak peace, peace, when there is no peace. And you see, there is no way, theoretically, of knowing what the prophet should be speaking. The only way the prophet knows what he should be speaking is if he is in the breakthrough overcoming people and he's aware whether we're through yet or not, whether we're breaking the clouds of God's wrath hanging over us. Notice it says in verse 1 how the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. Whether we're breaking through that cloud of God's displeasure and the sun is shining through and we can tell and explain and encourage the people to get into the warmth of it and how to do it, or else that we're not there yet and judgment's going to fall next week. And you can only know that by living contact with God. It is the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of him that can explain and show us where we're at. That is why you get both things in the Bible. You get encouragement to believe in God's love for us, and you also get warnings that God may well be displeased with us, and that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But neither thing can be applied theoretically. It can only be applied experientially, in the sense that we are hearing what God is saying to the church. That's why the two things that I've mentioned, and I'll show you them in the text in a moment, because I'm trying to do it quickly, the business of religion itself and the business of the leadership and the prophets who are livingly in touch with God in the counsels of the Lord, hearing what he's saying and communicating to the people, are the two areas which God is particularly directing his arrow, as like a bowman. He pulls back the string and is ready to shoot and to bring destruction. That's his wrath reacting to the situation. You'll notice that in verse 1 it says, the glory of Israel, and has not remembered his cast from heaven to earth, the glory of Israel, and has not remembered his footstool. Then in verse 6, he has violently treated his tabernacle. Some of you have got booth or tent there, but it's a way of referring to the tabernacle. Like a garden hut, a garden booth, just like you've got a little shed in your garden to keep your tools or to put the crops once the winter has come. There's no need for it, and perhaps it'll fall down, nobody bothers with it. That's what's happened to God's house. He has destroyed his appointed meeting place, where he said about the altar of the Lord, this is where I will meet with you, and about the Holy of Holies, that God would come from the Holy of Holies and encounter his people and bring his word. The Lord has caused to be forgotten the appointed feast and the Sabbath in Zion. And so people are not actually going up to the feast, and they're not keeping their Sabbath days. He's despised king and priest. And the priest, of course, was the one who was meant, under the authority of the king, to be bringing the teaching of the truth of God and actually exercising the people in worship and offering and bringing the sacrifices. In the indignation of his anger, the Lord has rejected his altar. When the Babylonians destroyed the temple and the altar, it's as though God is saying, that altar is worthless, it is useless, he's destroyed it. He's abandoned his sanctuary. And so if you went into the ruins of the temple, you wouldn't find that God was there. But he said, I will come and dwell there. This is where I'll place my name. But he wasn't there. And those who theoretically were presuming would say, oh, but God has said he'd put his name there. And God said he'd come and dwell in the temple. But the prophets who were listening to God like Jeremiah, saw the clouds, and Ezekiel in particular, Ezekiel saw the cloud of glory go up from the temple over to the Mount of Olives and hover there as though it didn't want to go. But in the end it went off to the exiles in Babylon, and then the temple was destroyed. But God was not there in his sanctuary. And then he goes on to say he delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces, because next to the temple were the palace courts. They're all part of the same, well, basic building structure. And then over the into those areas he's made a noise in the house of the Lord. A lot of racket coming from the palace and places round about, so there's no real peace and there's no real opportunity for worship. It's just a racket going on, as in the day of an appointed feast, and the Lord's determined to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. So it goes on. That is a description then of God's rejection of the religious paraphernalia of Israel. And if you went through each bit carefully, line by line, you'd see it was very perceptive. We would understand that, for instance, the sanctuary where God had left it was so often a description, isn't it, of religion, where if God isn't in on the business, nobody would notice, because, you know, we'd carry on business as usual. But God isn't there. Or the altar that he's rejected, well, the sacrifices of praise, so-called, that are being given up are not acceptable to him, because they draw near with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But you see, that's what religion is. There are different ways that we can define religion. Ken was saying a couple of days ago to me how he thought one of the best descriptions of religion was that those who always glory in what God has done in the past, but resist what God is doing in the present. It's like Stephen said to the Jews, you always resist the Holy Spirit. And yet they gloried in their history. He just recounted it to them, almost cheering. Yeah, wonderful stuff. And then he gets the point, but you always resist the Holy Spirit. That's what your history teaches you, and you're doing it now. Or when Jesus said, you build up the tombs of the prophets, but you're the people who would have killed the prophets if you'd been there at the time. Because that's why you build their tombs up. It's a rather ironic way of explaining you'd rather have them dead than alive. Because when religion's dead, and when it's just the past, then you can handle it. When God's alive and you're walking with him, then he handles you. And that's the difference between in religion and a reality of walking with God. Another way which describes what religion is of course, that it always brings a certain sense of legalism and bondage. And that's why God disbands the Sabbath here and the appointed feasts, because they would probably grit their teeth, grin and bear it, and go up and keep all the religious days, keep all the festivities, keep the Sabbaths. And it was just like a heavy burden on them. And that's what they complain about in Isaiah 58, that all their religious activities were a burden and a bondage and a heaviness. The word religion almost certainly comes from religio, religare, which is to bind up, still in Latin. And it's a bondage, it's a weight. It's a burden that we couldn't even carry, says Peter. But the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts and puts the law in our hearts. And that's if we're walking with God. So religion is legalistic. It deals with the past. It's legalistic. Religion is what God is seeking to get out of our system and put reality in its place. So he's angry with religion because it's deceptive. It's a counterfeit. It's saying to us everything is well, we've got all that we need, but in actual fact we haven't got God himself. The prophets then, who should have led the people and known where the people were at and spoken truly, are mentioned in verse 9, also her prophets find no vision from the Lord. And the law is no more. In actual fact, it says, therefore, the priests were not teaching the law, which they were meant to, and the prophets were not bringing a word from God. But verse 14 is really the indictment of the prophets. Your prophets have seen for you false visions, false and foolish visions. They have not exposed your iniquity so as to restore you from captivity, but they have seen for you false and misleading oracles. That's a little bit of Hebrew poetry that goes A, B, B, A. A, you see, false and foolish visions goes with the end of the stanza, but they have seen for you false and misleading oracles, burdens. And then the two in the middle go together. They have not exposed your iniquity so as to restore you from captivity. So they got false visions, made up visions. They didn't hear from the law. We just heard the law wasn't speaking anyway at that point. So they wouldn't have got anything but false visions. And they did not expose sin. I don't mean that we are meant to be heavy and legalistic about sin, but there is something about a true vision which always evokes a sense of the need for God and that we cannot make it alone, and that there are things in our lives which as yet are less than perfect, and we still need the grace of the Lord to go on working in us. I don't think it's a matter of preaching the Ten Commandments, as some folks say. You beat people up with the law to drive them to Christ, a la Galatians. Galatians was talking about the Jewish situation when it says the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And that doesn't seem to be the way that the Gentiles are approached by the Apostle Paul. And that can lead back to religion anyway, where people are continuously being humiliated about their sin but never come in to a knowledge of salvation. But what I mean is, if we uplift Jesus, if we're talking about him, and we show his glory, it has an effect in people's lives that they're aware that they're not all that they should be. It's like Isaiah, in the first 5 chapters, is pretty good at beating up everybody, particularly the women in Jerusalem, who he's not particularly polite to in his language, and the leaders and many others. And no doubt every word he says there is absolute analysis, absolutely correct. But it's only when he gets to chapter 6 and he says, "And I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the court of the temple. The doorposts moved at the presence of him, and the house was filled with smoke." There was an encounter with God. And then the response of Isaiah is, "I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips." When you see the Lord, you get a deeper conviction of sin than you ever see with beating people with the law. And it is that kind of ministry that, because you've seen the Lord, you've seen the Lord in the text of Scripture, you've seen the Lord in your circumstances, you've seen the Lord as you've meditated and prayed, and it's that that you're presenting. When you're preaching out a revelation, people see the Lord and they are convicted of their own sin. They're aware that God is light and there's darkness within them. And the prophets were called upon to lead the people that way. Now, what I'm trying not to, you know, to be heavy and condemnatory and bring people into bondage in the things that I'm saying here. I hope it's not doing that. But, you know, anything that comes from the Lord, any revelation that comes from Jesus, surely it must bring a conviction with us of sin. Not a humiliation that leaves us flattened and paralyzed so we get, but it must be saying to us, he is so much holier. He is so much beyond us. There is such a beauty about Jesus. I want more of what he is and less of what I am, surely. Be a strange sort of thing otherwise. And one of the dangers with false prophecy and false visions is that they're all very nice and exciting and supernatural, but they don't do anything to us. They don't make us more like the Lord. And I think that is the crux of a true prophet and a false one. That we can get lots of lovely visions about this, that and the other, but if they don't make us more like Jesus, if the result of our mystic involvement and communion with the living God doesn't make us walk out of the room more like Christ, then there's something false about it. It says of Oliver Cromwell, but Thomas Cromwell, who of course sent quite a lot of people to execution, that he would come out of a time of worship and he'd have tears streaming down his face. It all been so beautiful, and then sign the death certificates of loads of Christians, you know, and send them off to the Tower. That kind of whatever it was he was getting, of mystic communion or visionary or whatever it was, certainly it was not making him more like Jesus. And that is the test as to whether the prophets are being effective. Whether we, as and all of us to some degree, are leaders. We need, therefore, a prophetic capacity of some degree. We're not all sort of big-time, high-power prophets, but we all have to have a prophetic element to speak out of revelation to people. Then the challenge to us is, what is our revelation doing? Is it bolstering up people in their comfortableness? Or is it actually so showing Jesus that people go away saying, "I'm going to be a different man, I'm going to be a different woman, I'm going to be more like Jesus"? These prophets weren't doing that. That's why they were forced, and that's why God was angry with them. Now that is chapter 2, I'm afraid, very much in a nutshell, but if you got the idea, the theme right the way through is the anger of God. The twin objects of his anger are religion, which is empty of his own presence and himself, and prophets who are simply prophesying false things and out of their own dreams instead of out of a vision of God. Now let's move to chapter 3. Chapter 3 is the triple acrostic, so it's got 66 verses instead of 22, and it very quickly moves from the corporate nature of, well, the multiple nature of Jerusalem, made up of many people and many buildings and many situations, and it now begins to speak as though it were one man. I wish I had more time, because I feel like I'm going too fast and trying to get too much in too quickly. But I think we all know that Jesus in the Old Testament, the Messiah, is actually addressed as Israel. His name is Israel. And in fact, the job of Israel, the suffering servant Israel of Isaiah 49, is to bring Jacob back to God and to bring Israel back to God. So you are Israel, who is to bring Jacob back and to be a light to the Gentiles. Most of us also will know that there was a day when there was only one Israel. Its name was Jacob. And then Israel, of course, grew out of him. And we also, therefore, have got the rough idea that there's nothing inconsistent with calling one man by the name of a nation. And in a sense, Jesus is exactly that. He is the personification and the idealization of all that Israel was meant to be. Both in good and in evil, because when he hangs on the cross, he is suffering as Israel was meant to suffer if it disobeyed God. And in the good, in the perfection of what Israel was intended to be by God, he was that in his perfection. He did no sin. So the Lord really is, in his one person, the concentration and quintessence of Israel. That's why it is absolutely exegetically perfect and correct and right, and it could be no other. And it is not just a sleight of hand of some Paul, who's a rabbi, just sort of slipping it in quickly when nobody noticed. When we read, well, it wasn't Paul because it was Matthew, that out of Egypt have I called my son, refers in Hosea, of course, directly to Israel. Out of Egypt have I called my son. Israel is my son, my firstborn. But why it is not inconsistent, in fact, it is the inevitable destiny of such a prophecy to be fulfilled in Jesus, who is the perfection of Israel. And that is why Jesus was 40 days in the wilderness, paralleling the 40 years in the wilderness. And there he was tempted with the same temptations and uses the book of Deuteronomy to defeat the devil, just as Israel had the book of Deuteronomy, or Moses' teaching of Deuteronomy, to defeat the enemy in the wilderness. Jesus is all that God intended for the nation of Israel, but now as he's whittled it down into a remnant, and that remnant now becomes one man, the perfection of Israel is in Jesus. That's why Jerusalem, quite rightly, can be concentrated down into the one man, first of all Jeremiah, the innocent suffering in the fall of Jerusalem, and then ultimately Jesus himself, who in the destruction or the judgment of the world stands as the one personification of all that man was meant to be. I am the man who has seen affliction because of the rod of his wrath. He was made a curse for us as he hung on the cross. He's driven me and made me walk. Now, a lot of the things we're going to read here are metaphorical, they're not necessarily literal. That's inevitable if you've got a personification of a whole city full of people. And so I don't think that when we read, for instance, he's broken my bones, that we're necessarily being literal and applying it point by point. We're taking the description of a personified Jerusalem and we're applying the essence of those sufferings into the heart of Jesus, who experienced the consequences of every possible sin and its judgment that the world has ever known. He bore all our sins. Not only means that we can be happy that they've all been carried away, but all our sins mean there is not one sin at all in the whole universe that has not had its outworking into Jesus. For that is where God gathers the sin of the world. It's even into his own heart, and then buries it in the depth of his being so it could never be seen again. If there is any hurt and destruction that comes through sin, it's been taken into the Son of God, into the heart of deity, and there it's lost in the unfathomable depths of the presence of the Lord. That's where it is. That's where it's gone. You won't go and find the consequences of sin hanging around in some point of the universe, in the cause-effect relationships all gathering up in some little pile down there, and one day we might walk into it and it'll hit us. It's all been gathered up into Jesus, into the heart of God, and it's been lost in him. That's where it's gone. It's a great big gash, not just in the body of Christ, but in the heart of the Almighty. That's where sin's gone. It's disappeared. He's taken every possible consequence of it into himself. That's the kind of God we worship. Not an Islamic God, but a God who's actually got so involved that every bit of it there is there. And none of the consequences can ever touch us again. because they're not hanging around in the universe in some great pit waiting to leap on us and to come back at us. They've been lost there in the only infinite part, you might say, that could be. The universe is probably not infinite. Well, lots of discussions about that with physicists, but God is infinite. That's why it's infinitely lost. But it infinitely has gone into him. In a sense now, that damage that sin does is a part of God. It's wonderful, isn't it? You see somebody with scars on them, you say, well, how did you get them? He tells you how he saved a little girl out of being burnt to death, or dived in and in the, you know, nearly drowned himself. You say, they were beautiful scars. You look at the scars on Jesus, that's what they represent, that there is that in God which permanently has done something to God, which means that that is who he is now. He's taken that right out of the situation, and it's been locked into him. We shall always worship him for that. He's driven me and made me to walk in darkness and not in light. Surely against me has turned his hand repeatedly all the day. And of course the darkness came down at Calvary literally, but the darkness too of the lostness of God's presence. He's caused my flesh and my skin to waste away. He's broken my bones. I suppose anyway, literally you could say, as the nails went through his hands, in that sense the bones are broken, even if the legs weren't fractured or the arms weren't fractured. He's besieged and encompassed me with bitterness and hardship. That word bitterness is the word gall. You get it again in verse 15. He filled me with bitterness and made me drunk with wormwood, or a similar word. And you get gall again, actually, in verse 19. Wormwood and gall. That's the bitterness of myrrh that was placed in wine and offered to Jesus to try and drug him before he was onto the cross. But he refused it. Because, of course, obviously the consciousness of all the consequences of sin were to be his. And he didn't want to be dulled and numbed. And therefore he refused that. But there was a bitterness that wasn't just from the drug. There's a bitterness of what sin itself brings in that he was experiencing. The wormwood and the gall. Perhaps they've been made almost, the effect of those, the bitterness of those things have been lost, if we translate them that way, into a kind of a poetic emasculating of them. But wormwood and gall were just ways of saying how the actual sting and the pain and the bitterness of sin eats into every part of the body. You know what a bitter person is like. Well, Jesus was experiencing all that in his body, in his being, in his soul as he hung on the cross. Verse 6, in dark places he's made me to dwell like those who've been long dead. He has walled me in. That literally was what they did, actually. One of their punishments of the Babylonians was to actually put people in a wall and then cement it up so you couldn't get out. And yes, you died there. They walled me in so that I cannot get out. But that, of course, is surely what Jesus felt on the cross. He was hemmed in and straightened, and that was the suffocating pressure of the weight of sin, unable to move anymore, unable to drag his hands down and lay them on the sick to heal the sick, because he's actually held there by the actual pressure of sin coming onto his being and into his body. He has made my chain heavy. Even when I cry out and call for help, he shuts out my prayer. My God, why have you forsaken me? He's blocked my ways with hewn stone. He's made my paths crooked. He is to me like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in secret places. He's turned aside my ways and torn me to pieces. He's made me desolate. He's bent his bow, set me as a target for his arrow. He made the arrows of his quiver to enter into my inner parts. I've become a laughingstock to all my people. They're mocking song all the day, and so they mocked and laughed at the Lord on the cross. He's filled me with bitterness. He's made me drunk with wormwood. He has broken my teeth with gravel. That was another punishment. They put stones and gravel and grit into food, and it ground your teeth down. He has made me to cower in the dust, and my soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness. I've forgotten happiness. I've forgotten good. So I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. Now, if this passage is leading us into an understanding, not just of the consequences of sin in a society, but the consequences of sin on the cross in Jesus, it also is now, for the first time, and really almost the only time in the whole of the book, going to break out with that little word we've just read, so has my hope from the Lord. Because in verse 21, 24 and 29, three times the word hope is used. And if chapter 3 is full of the outworkings and the hopelessness and the despair of sin, particularly as it's worked out in Jesus, it also has that ray of light absolutely pouring through it. In its darkest and deepest hour, the word hope now comes in. And hope is because as you are going through such a situation like this, or Jesus was going through it on the cross, there is always a place for remembrance. Verse 19. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and the bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to my mind. Now when he begins to remember, therefore I have hope. When he recalls to his mind the past and what he knows of his father, then a hope begins to rise up. Sometimes we get focused on the future, and all we can see the future in our minds is this great sort of threatening dreams, and we can only think of the bad things that are going to happen. That's what creates anxiety and worry, doesn't it? You anticipate the future, because all you can see is bad things happening. You don't know how to change it, nor it ever will change. It's in those moments sometimes that we're meant to take our eyes off the future and to look back at the past and say, but what is it that I do know of God? What is it that he has done in my life up till now? What can I really say has been established in the way that he was dealing in my life? And that's where, strangely enough, hope begins to arise by looking back at the past. Hope doesn't often arise by looking only forward to the future. It often gets destroyed. Therefore I have hope. And then a word which occurs in verse 22 and verse 32, hesed, or loving kindness, is used. Some versions translate it steadfast love. Some translate it mercies, or mercy. But it's a very rich word, and it's the idea of love which is covenanted. Just as God was covenanted to Israel, and therefore was committed to them, and they were committed to him, so a man covenants himself to his wife, and the wife covenants herself to him, and they are committed in chesed, in covenant love. That is a love of faithfulness. That is a love of caring for the other more than oneself. That is a love of going out of one's way to honor and to support and to promote the other person. Now, that is the kind of union that God had with Israel. And the loving kindness, and this is a particular word, and it's almost exclusively used for this kind of relationship. It's the marriage love, a business commitment. It's a total faithfulness. It is a love which is born out of steadfastness that will never change. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, or the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, never fails. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. And then down in verse 32, in a sense, giving a little beautiful little message of hope between 22 and 32, you get, for if he causes grief, then he will have compassion, according to his abundant loving kindness. Same word again. The same two words, actually. Compassion, loving kindness, covenanted love. So hope rises out of looking back to the covenanted love which God gave to Israel and committed himself in compassion and faithfulness. That is why it is a good thing every now and again when people decide that they will look back to their wedding day, or they will look back to and have a we just had one in Ichthus recently, in one of the congregations I was at, where a couple recommitted themselves to each other in their middle life, and it was a lovely little ceremony. But what they were doing was going back to when they committed themselves first time, and said, this is compassionate love, this is loving kindness, this is chesed, this is steadfast love. And it was a renewal, as it were, and an incentive to go on in the good of what they committed themselves to. So this is what we do in our relationship with the Lord. We look back to the beginning. Don't look down despisingly on people who are forever remembering how they got converted and telling the story, saying, oh, you ought to have an up-to-date testimony. They're doing something very good. They're going back to the moment when they knew that the love of God was committed to them and they were committed to him. And that begins to raise hope and expectancy for greater exploits in the future and to go on with God. It's a good thing to remember. It's a good thing to renew. That's why Jesus in the Last Supper said, do this in remembrance of me. It's remembrance. So you get into the future by looking back at the past. You go on in the good of what you were committed to by reviewing it every now and again. And hope grew out of that, and it grew out of it for this man. And he says, or Jeremiah at this point, And he says, verse 23, the compassions and the loving kindnesses of God are new every morning. Well, that's terrific, really, isn't it? I mean, I know we've sung this so many times, and you read it so many. This is Lamentation's very heart, you see. That's why I was dead keen to get here, and it's probably about time I left. Oh, it is, it's worse. Couldn't it do us a power of good? I'm talking to myself, I know. I wake up in the morning and I say, Lord, please fill me with your spirit. Then sometimes I forget, and I get up and I start to grumble and I complain, and I'm feeling, you know, heavy. And a few mornings ago, actually, I was, is your faithfulness, he's faithful to do it. Got a terrible day in front of you, but God says, no, this is a day when new this morning my faithfulness is to you. Great is my faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. That's really where I belong. That's my inheritance. My inheritance is not just an old plot of ground or a vine or a fig tree. My inheritance is the Lord. Therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul that seeks him. It's good to those that wait silently for the salvation of the Lord. It's good for a man who should bear the yoke in his youth. Just don't slip too quickly past that one. The Lord bore the yoke in his youth, didn't he? And here's the Lord on the cross now, at the age of what? At the most, 36, probably less. And he's dying, bearing his yoke in the youth. Do you know, we should expect young people to start to take the yoke of the Lord on them. Come, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. We should expect them. It's good for young people to. Now, we'll make great old men of God one day if we get them when they're young and the yoke of the Lord is on them. And if Jesus did it, and if he says it now, it's good that we do it, then it must be possible. We shouldn't expect an excuse all the time and say, well, we can't expect too much. We can expect an awful lot, because it's good for youth. Many of us in this room started our spiritual lives when we were in our teens, or even earlier when we were children. And we can thank the Lord that we began to learn to put on the yoke in our youth, like Jesus did. Perfect example in him. He did it from his earliest days. So why? What's wrong with us doing it? You know, you've got to have your fling and do this, that and the other, and then eventually you say, there's no need for that, really. The Lord has said it's good, and we know it's good. Let him sit alone, be silent, since he has laid it on him. Put his mouth to the dust. Perhaps there is hope. That's like somebody who's sort of been cowered down by the pressures of life, but right down there in the dust, just keep your mouth shut. Don't keep talking. Don't keep complaining. Keep it shut. Maybe even a beaten slave might get some grace given to him if he keeps his mouth quiet. And if we would, instead of complaining, then we're going to come out the other side. I'd love to go into things like let him give his cheek to the smiter because of Micah chapter 5 verse 1. There's a very interesting hint of prophecy. Let him be filled with reproach, the Lord will not reject forever. If he causes grief, then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness. Well, we wouldn't do too badly if we read that every morning for a month, would we? Expect the day to start like that. Just one other thing in this chapter, and then I'll have to rush on and try and bring it to a conclusion. Verses 34 to 36. To crush under his feet. Now, why won't he grieve the sons of men? To crush under his feet all the prisoners of the land. To deprive a man of justice in the presence of the superior or the most high. To defraud a man of his lawsuit. Of these things the Lord doesn't approve. Now, if the Lord has commanded that you shouldn't crush prisoners, you shouldn't deprive a man of justice, and you shouldn't defraud a man, then he won't do it either. He wouldn't command that if he wasn't like it. So I often say to people, they say, there's so much suffering in the world, I can't believe in God. I say, well, how do you know there's suffering? Well, it doesn't measure up to my values. Where do you get those values? If God has commanded these values and you think those are the things that are right, then the one who commanded them must keep them. He must be better than what he commands, or at least as good as. That's another thing to hold on to in the times when the enemy is bombarding us in that way. I can't resist, though, verse 53 to 55. Alan's outside the door, so I'm getting really worried at this point. But look at 53. They have silenced me in the pit or the dungeon. Do you remember they put Jeremiah in a pit? They placed a stone on me. So virtually he was buried like Jesus was put in the tomb. Waters flowed over my head. I said, I am cut off. I called on the name of the Lord out of the lowest dungeon, and you heard my voice. That, brothers and sisters, can I just leave this thought with you to work out? That is death, burial, and it's down with the waters going all over his soul. Remember Psalm 69, the waters have gone over me. Jesus saying, I have a baptism to be baptized with. This is being buried with Christ in baptism. And that burial and baptism is how I get identified with the death of Jesus, so the good of what we've been talking about becomes mine. So that the very judgment and the things in me that stimulate God's wrath, when I identify with Jesus on the cross, they're all exhausted there and they stop there. That's the end of them. I'm crucified with Christ. And if I will let my heart be identified with what my baptism and what my burial in baptism was all about, then that's the end of that. And I rise up and the Lord hears me and I move out into the life that's in Jesus' resurrection. So right in the middle of this lovely third chapter of Lamentations, the heart of the book, there is an encouragement through what happened to Jeremiah, through what's depicted as being the experience and the devastation of the whole city, of how I get identified with the sufferings of Christ so that the fruit of them and the power of them become mine. There is no need, it's quite true, to live under the wrath of God. Of course not, as a Christian. But if you don't identify with in the crucifixion of Jesus, then you will do. That's what you'd experience. But if you identify, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, Christ lives in me. If you identify with that cross, if you put yourself to it, if you say, that's where I belong, that's where I should be, that's where I've been written off, that's where God has judged me, then you rise up in the light and the love of God. That's what baptism is meant to convey to us right at the beginning of our Christian lives. One last thing. Chapter 4, verse 11. The Lord's accomplished his wrath. Verse 22. Your iniquity has been accomplished, daughter of Zion. There is an end to his judgment. There was an end to his destruction of Jerusalem. There is an end to it all. It is finished. Chapter 5, verse 19. You, O Lord, dost rule forever. Your throne is from generation to generation. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so long? Restore us to you, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are exceedingly angry with us. This is a wonderful ending. It's an appeal to the reign of God. It's almost in the same words as that lovely Psalm 45, where it says, your throne, talking about Jesus, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is your right scepter. And goes on to say how God, even your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness. There, Jesus, called by God, God, therefore, within the mystery of the Godhead, the Father and the Son, communicating with each other, God calling Jesus God, there on the throne, where he reigns forever and ever, with a scepter of righteousness, and there's no end to his kingdom, we come to someone who is the most perfect of all reigners. He can king it. He can execute his authority and his will and get it done. That's why the appeal, will you forget us forever if you're reigning forever? And of course the response in our hearts is surely there's a way in which he can reign, in which we can be restored. But what is restoration? Verse 21. Restore us to you, O Lord, that we may be restored. Restoration is restoration to God. If we're restored to God, then our lives are restored. There's no restoration apart from being restored to him, getting our relationship right there. Renew us, interestingly enough again, as of the days of old. So our renewal is as of old. We look back to the old to get renewed. Restore us as in the old. Unless you've utterly rejected us. And whether it's the book of Malachi or the book of Lamentations, and there are one or two others too, it's very significant that in the Old Testament, although there's an appeal for a future and a hope, often the book finishes with a negative. That's waiting for the positive of the New Testament to come. Unless you've utterly rejected us. Restore us, renew us, unless you've rejected us. Restore us, renew us, unless you've rejected us. Wouldn't it be even better to say, please don't reject us, but rather restore us, renew, and finish the book like that. But I'm afraid under the old covenant there wouldn't have been any hope. The only hope is that Jesus has come and set up a new covenant, exhausted the old, filled up the new, and therefore gives us the possibility of putting those verses round the other way, because he is the King who reigns forever. And by reigning forever, his reigning can bring restoration and renewal. Do we want that? We want it in the church, want it in ourselves, don't we? More restoration, more renewal. And the book of Lamentations takes us to the very heart of God. The heart of the book is into the heart of God, and it shows the heart of Jesus. And if he can reign on the tree, and if he can reign on the throne, and if that one who hung on the tree and yet was still king is the king forever and ever, he can reign in the worst circumstances that ever hit us in life, even the worst consequences of our own sin, even the worst judgments of God. He can still reign. Even if you feel you're being condemned and convicted by God, you can still reign. He can still reign there, because he did it on the cross. So although Lamentation sounds a bit of a dirge, it finishes up really showing us the way to get out of dirges. Especially in the New Testament, where we can put those verses around the other way and finish up with renewal and restoration. Just then spend a few minutes for the Lord. Jesus. Jesus. But we never reach into the depths of what it was that you did for us on the cross. We never get to the sufferings because you've kept us from them. We never better really experience them, even if we could as a hint or an anticipation. And we just want that, Lord, that part of you now, because you've made it a part of you. We want it to be motivating in our hearts. We want to be happy, Lord, but we also want to feel the sweetness of that kind of love that brings tears to our eyes as we say, if you did that for me, Lord, if you did that for me, then I can't be anything but to give myself to you utterly and totally in every possible way. Lord, restore us to yourself that we might be restored, we pray. Jesus, at the loveliness of what you did there, as I get buried, Lord, in your death and get buried in your tomb by baptism, Lord, immerse me that I might know what it means to rise in newness of life in every moment, every new morning, and always with hope, Lord. Don't let that hope get crushed out of existence, Lord. Raise it up in our hearts this morning. Lord, we've got problems, some of us, that we struggle with, and problems we've had for years, and we just want to come and say, Lord, we yet believe in hope. We believe you're going to bring us through. Do it in us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Just identify some of the hopes that you feel sometimes you're almost lost, and just hold them in front of you for a moment. Say, Lord, new every morning there's new possibilities, new hope. Thank you, Lord.